So chapter 20, Brian Borgman opens up. Now, one thing to keep in mind, as with every topic, every discipline, every subject that this book takes up, there is a mountain of theological discussion, a lot of scholarship that goes into various aspects of the Christian life and the doctrine of Christianity and so on and so forth. But this book is taking us through and looking at it a little bit differently. You know, it's not just theologically trying to comprehensively exhaust everything there is about particular subjects like fellowship and such. And today we're looking at the Word and prayer. So it's not the same approach that you might get like with the Catechism, or you might get with the Westminster Confession, or you might get from a theological volume or volumes multiple. But what Brian Borgman's trying to do, he's trying to take up these subjects and what is the role, you know, how does that cultivate godly emotions in us? How does that improve who we are and our testimony to others as well as who we are individually as Christians? And so there's a lot to be said about the Word and prayer, but we look at it in particular, the role of emotions here. And Brian Borgman, he relates, in this chapter, he opens up relating how his family, his mom, his dad, and himself, he was raised in a Roman Catholic church. And the role that the Word of God had to play in that. So his mother goes with her sister. So the two of them go to a bookstore, and his mom just happens to pick up a Bible and starts reading. Starts reading Leviticus. Starts reading Leviticus. And it just grabs her heart, like wow, you know. And what Brian Borgman is trying to underscore with this story is it's not so much the converting power there, but how it grabs your heart, how it really impacts you emotionally. That inner witness of the Spirit of God, adjoined to the reading of the Word. There, she picks up, just kind of randomly picks up a Bible and just cracks it open. I don't know. He doesn't say. You know, she just looking at the gold leafing on the edge, looking at the what kind of a font they used, what was the spacing. Is this a large, do I need a large print Bible after all? You know, things like, and she breaks it open to Leviticus, starts to read a little, and just grabs her. He says, and then next came his father, and his father's a truck driver for UPS, and he spends a lot of time on the road. So he spends a lot of time with the radio on, and there's a particular program that kind of pointed him to the Scriptures, and it. I know my father-in-law speaks of, you know, It's not all that eloquent, but you get the Bible when you listen to J. Vernon McGee. You know, J. Vernon McGee takes him through the Bible, and then his dad starts reading the Bible for himself, taking his lunch breaks with his open Bible, and then he comes to faith in Christ. You know, and then he relates the story about okay. He's the last holdout. He's the altar boy. He's the one that's going to remain faithful to Rome, right? And he says that, he said, well, he should be reading the Bible. After all, he's a Roman Catholic. And so he's supposed to be reading. And his mom, by that point, she's a Christian, and she points him to the book of Matthew. And Brian Borgman relates the story just kind of briefly in passing, but reading Matthew 5, verse 20, about your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says that was the passage that just grabbed him. And he saw himself just totally undone. Any fabricated morality that he thought he had in terms of a standing with God, it just kind of collapsed, and there he was undone. And he knew that he needed to look to Jesus in a saving, redeeming, salvific way. And so Brian Borgman relates those three stories there, and it's really the power of the Word of God, but it really impacts us emotionally. It grabs us. It grips us. We're not going through the motions like an altar boy. You know, is it my turn? Do I start with my left foot, right foot? You know, let's make sure we're synchronized and that sort of thing. That's not what it means to keep in step with the Spirit, you know. But Borgman relates these stories. The simple reading of the Bible, and as a result of their conversion, no one had to tell them to read the Bible. No one had to encourage them, okay, you need to read the Bible and you need to study God's Word. It was kind of taken. It was intuitive. God's Word was their life. They could no more live without reading their Bible than they could live without eating. And so he likes that Matthew 4:4. The Word of God is our very life. 1 Peter 1:23.
For those who didn't know, but maybe Daryl could just say, I was impressed by the witness concerning Dolores and her Bible reading habits. Fits right in with this. If it's not.
No, let's go. Yeah.
You just tell her what. Tell us what was mentioned.
And that's great testimony. And so the word and fullness of joy, the thesis of this chapter is that a consistent life in the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer will generally cultivate joy and other godly emotions. That steady diet, Bible reading and prayer, cultivates joy, cultivates life within, right? 1 Peter 1:23. Does anyone happen to know what that says? Craig, you got that right there?
1:23?
Mm-hmm.
Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever.
So what kind of an instrument for new life would you say the Bible is, according to 1 Peter 1:23?
Exists forever.
Exists forever.
It's permanent,
eternal, imperishable. It's not going to be something new tomorrow. You know, it's not going to be a new revelation the day after. I don't have to wait. How about Matthew 4:4? Does anyone?
Can I say something about that?
Sure. Born again, born anew.
Born again or born anew through the Bible. And of course, the Bible is what tells us about the saving faith of Christ. We would, you know about the saving faith of Christ apart from God's Word.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. We need that special revelation. We need God's Word speaking to us that way. But in terms of our appetite for the Bible, Matthew 4:4, Christ in the temptation in the desert there. Matthew 4:4, anyone know that, Dee? Which is a quotation of Deuteronomy 32. So man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's your life. It's your sustenance. It's your source there. Well, like I said, the thesis for this chapter is that a consistent life in the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer will generally cultivate joy and other godly emotions. This thesis rests on many truths, and we're going to look at two. The first of which, the general observation about the nature of God's Word, which we've already seen in our previous chapters. But here's a quote from Temper Longman. He says, "The Bible is a book that feeds our intellect, but it does far, far more than that. So it feeds our intellect, it arouses our emotions, stimulates our imagination, and appeals to our world. The Bible addresses us as whole people, and that's why we must come to it with our hearts in order to experience it, the whole person. The Bible was given to us to teach us, move us, and transform us." Second truth here, the words of Jesus in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full." Christ has just spoken many things to his disciples, giving them this final discourse before his death. He's given them the model of service. He predicted his betrayal. He's commanded them to love one another. He's comforted them with some words about prayer, obedience, and the coming of the Spirit. And then he challenges them to abide in him and to bear fruit, and that there would be more to come. After he gave them the vine and branch metaphor, he told them that he had given them his word that his joy would be in them and that their joy would be full. And one of the aspects of his chapters, when you read that Jesus has given them his word. We have the word of God that Jesus' joy would be in us and that joy would be full. And I think that, you have to ask yourself, what is Jesus' joy? That's the joy that we have. Mark? That was his life all about. And I think it's kind of interesting. He asked a question that I certainly haven't answered, but is it possible for anyone to have a greater joy than Jesus had? You know, that just kind of leaves you. Is it possible to have greater joy than what Jesus had? And what his joy was do the will of his Father.
Just connecting it with the message this morning, though, he's entering in to that joy, that life that results from held out before us that we haven't entered into yet, he has. He's already risen from the dead. He's already at the Father's right hand. So it's not just pleasing the Father, but receiving the Father's vindication.
Well done.
He's already experienced what eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Joy of eternal life is at those.
So this joy has a context. It has a definition. It's set before us in the person of Jesus. It's not an abstraction that we, you know, if it brings us joy, it must be good, it must be from God, because I find pleasure in it. We're not the standard of what joy is. But that true joy, thinking of Jesus enjoying the Father's pleasure, can any of us hope to achieve that? But that's the invitation from Jesus to enter into his joy. The joy of pleasing the Father, walking in his ways. Certainly, Jesus anticipates that well done, but that will be one day our well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into my rest, my joy. So Temper Longman's quote, back to that, it's kind of good. Feeds our intellect, this is the Bible, feeds our intellect, arouses our emotions, stimulates our imagination, and appeals to our world. So just how comprehensive that is and how that impacts our inner life. So what is Jesus' joy? It must be that joy of obeying, glorifying the Father, fulfilling his will. Christ himself abides in us. His word abides in us. And as his word abides in us, it keeps us focused on loving and living for Christ. The fullness of joy Jesus promises had to be his joy, because there could be no greater joy than that. He does not offer his disciples secondhand or hand-me-downs. He offers us the highest joy of that abiding. This joy, he says, is mediated through his word. He gave us his word so that we could experience true joy. Think about that. We've got these Bibles, not to sit on the shelf, and we know better, but therein lies our source of joy. The Bible puts the Father, Son, and Spirit on display so that we have a joyful confidence and faith in God. The Bible is our major source of joy in him, revives our hearts so that we can rejoice in God. The Word comforts us. How about we look to Psalm 119 and see what this word has for us. If I can find it. It's hiding. It's such a small chapter. So Psalm 119, let's say, verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. The word, what's the word do our hearts so that we can rejoice in God? Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life. 93, your word has given me life. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. And verse 154, plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Your word gives life. The word revives our hearts so that we can rejoice in God. So if you like filling in blanks, revives our hearts. How about verse 76? Someone want to read that? Beth?
Your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. 76.
76, yeah.
Comforts.
The word comforts in affliction. Beth, you want to get 116?
116?
Yeah, 116.
Yes. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame, my hope. In my hope.
These aren't direct transliterations here, but so the word provides sustenance and hope in times of despairs. It upholds us. The word brings, in verse 28, in times of grief, the word brings. Anyone have verse 28 handy?
My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word.
So the word brings strength. Brings strength in grief. The word brings strength in grief. Key verse for biblical counselors everywhere. Verse 176, the word brings. Anyone have 176 handy?
I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments.
It's kind of the underlying presumption there. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. I'm convicted of sin. The word brings conviction of sin. And then our last one, Psalm 119, verse 38. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. And 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. The word produces awe and godly fear. Awe and godly fear. See, you know, frequently in our own lives, and we kind of go through the inventory and we kind of evaluate. I mean, if we're looking to cultivate godly fear and awe in our life, where would we go? We would go to the Bible. If we just find ourselves being calloused and being really thick and just really not engaged and concerned with the sin that abounds, we need that conviction. Back to the Bible we go. Looking for strength in time of grief, back to the Bible. Looking for sustenance and hope in times of despair, to the Bible. Comfort. Comfort. You know, it's not just a book of information and data points. It's not just abstract theology. But this is a word that, excuse me, it's a living word. It revives our hearts so that we can rejoice in God. So if we're lacking that joy, looking to rev that up in our lives, back to the Bible we go. And the Bible's full of promises. Psalm 119, verse 140. And these promises are so that we can rejoice in hope. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. Over and over again, we come back to it again and again. And it cultivates a love for the Word, a love for God. Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11, God's promise there to Israel to return. And the closing there is you know, he knows. He declares that he knows the plans that he has for them. And then he shares a little bit of that. God knows the plans. He knows the afflictions that you're going through today. He knows the trials that his people endure. But there's a hope. There's a future. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So reading the scriptures, giving us that encouragement, producing endurance so that we might have hope. Hebrews 6, that's an extremely long passage. But well, how about 2 Peter 1, 4 for the sake of time? By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So it's through that refreshing, transforming, cultivating, shaping word, that we may become partakers of that divine nature, shedding some of the worldly attributes that characterize our lives. Well, how about prayer? Jesus gave us his word so that his joy would be in us and our joy would be full. John 15:11. He also gave us prayer in his name so that our joy would be full. John 16:24. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now obviously this is a tremendous transition period in the life of Christ, anticipating what's about to come with the sending of the Spirit, the accomplishment of Christ's work on the cross. You think of Israel up to that point when they're approaching God. There's a name, Jehovah, that they might appeal to, and Christ is kind of wrapping things up and finalizing and punctuating, and he's now introducing these things. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask with the one aspect of the asking is that your joy may be full. And so Brian Borgman states, prayer cultivates joy. And these are straight from the words of Jesus. He says, in Jesus' name, it's not some magical formula that we throw at the end of our prayers. It's a profound theological statement which marks the beginning of a new era in the history of redemption. To pray in Jesus' name is to consciously approach the Father through the only mediator between God and man. It's to embrace the only access we have to God, which is in and through the Lord Christ and our union with him. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are saying, Father, I've no right to come to you or to be in your presence. I'm unworthy, but because of your Son, his work on my behalf, and my union with him by faith, I gladly and boldly come to you. I've been adopted. I'm a joint heir. I'm a family member. You know, my access card works in this house, you know, where previously it didn't. Thinking about what does it mean to ask or to pray in Jesus' name, and the context of what that, the promise of our joy, and where that is. So what's the greatest joy or the happiness for the Christian? Open question, Cam.
To do the will of God.
To do the will of God. And I think more broadly considered, that's really the definition of communion with God. I was really struck just during the sermon this morning about, you know, God is a spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth. But if the express likeness of his person isn't made known, how do you personally interact with a spirit? You personally interact with another person, and just needing Jesus the Son in that person, that relation, that communion with him. When we come to the Father in Jesus' name, the promise is that we will receive what we ask. This isn't carte blanche. It's not a proof text for name it, claim it. The qualifiers that lead up to this phenomenal promise come in the context of walking in the obedience of faith, abiding in his love and his word, and with a focus on bearing fruit for the glory of God. So that's a pretty good definition there. This promise comes in the context of walking in the obedience of faith, abiding in his love and his word, with a focus on bearing fruit for the glory of God. Could look up those passages, but petition without devotion, seeking gifts from God, though you're not living for God, will always be bypath praying. You know, it's really not what it's all about. You're trying to do an end around, trying to go around God. God answers our prayers that flow out of a heart filled with His Word and desiring His glory. Perhaps the greatest thing about this promise of prayer is that it brings us fullness of joy. I was thinking of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, just kind of rapidly wrapping things up. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you. Just right next to each other, we've got rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. This narrative here by Borgman just got me to thinking, these two are connected. They're not just kind of isolated, seriate them, boom, 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 do this, do that, do this, do that, but how they flow with one another. That communion with God, prayer with God, brings joy. Joy of this kind of prayer is a double joy. When our hearts are fixed on bearing fruit for God's glory, He answers our prayers and He's glorified. There's nothing that makes the God-intoxicated follower of Jesus happier than seeing his Father glorified. Amen. Well, joy has another side. When we pray like this, there's a communion with God in Christ. John Owen describes the connection here. One principal end of prayer is to excite, to stir up, draw forth the principle of grace, of faith and love in the heart, unto a due exercise in holy thoughts of God and spiritual things with affections suitable unto them. Those who design not this end in prayer know not at all what it is to pray. So there John is talking about prayer exciting, stirring up, drawing us out, this principle of grace and faith and love unto Christ. So as we pray to the Father through the Spirit, there's communion that brings us true joy. There may be other emotions fanned into flame as we pray and as we're aware of God's presence. We should be filled with awe over His majesty. We should be filled with reverent fear because of His holiness. But for the Christian who's utterly confident in his union with Christ, there will also be joy and boldness. Awe and fear experienced apart from Christ drives us away in shame. Awe and fear experienced in Christ fills us with joy, knowing that we have a blood-bought right to approach our Father through His Son. We tremble with unspeakable joy, knowing that we're not only safe in the Father's presence because of Christ, but also welcomed into the Father's presence because of Christ. So prayer reflects our values and beliefs, but it should also be shaping our values and beliefs. And as we enter into the place of secret prayer, we are not only pouring out our hearts are being shaped by God-centered goals and Christ-exalting values. The Holy Spirit takes those moments to cultivate more godly emotions in us. Prayer expresses, excites, and increases godly emotions. Is that true? Have you known the communion of God through prayer? Gino?
I always think it's such a wonderful thing. I was just thinking of this yesterday about prayer, even if they're short, but your heart expresses them, even if you're not saying them out loud.
Mm-hmm.
But you can tell that they're prompted by the Holy Spirit because they're always other-centered and they're for the glory of God, and you're thinking, how can I help with His kingdom here on earth? And then, you know, even if they're short little 10-second things that pop in your mind, I know that brings joy to me, because I know it's like I'm getting back on track, abiding
kind of helps you focus. Anyone else? Communion with God through prayer. Is it your experience? Have you known that? I've had, I remember going to a retreat once, and some guys, I knew one of the group. There was probably about 7 or 8 of us. And all I knew is that I was reading this biography on George Whitefield, and I got caught up in this conversation with this guy, and he really liked George Whitefield, you know. And I said, oh, okay. And so he said, hey, a couple of us are going to get together for some time of prayer. You want to join us? I said, sure. So I walk in this room, and it's just kind of like a hotel room, and just kind of walk in there, and there's guys I don't know. But one guy, after I got there, and they basically kind of closed the meeting, or kind of closed the door, and said, well, let's pray. And then, so it was a big queen-size bed, and it was their habit to get on their knees, and they were on the edge of the bed. And we went around several times praying, and it was quite a, quite a time of fellowship between us, but there was quite a time of communion with God at that time. You know, I remember also this. I was in Yuma, and I was involved with Christian Businessmen Committee, CBMC. And so in Yuma, in the winter, you get all the snowbirds in. And we had some Canadian Reform guys show up to a meeting, and one of them opened one of our sessions in prayer. And it was like, oh, you know, the heavens were just opened up just in this guy's prayer. It's like, wow. But to think about prayer as a means, as a vehicle to commune with God. It's not just asking. It's not just repeating. It's not just a rote, go through this motion and this will result. But as a means of communion, but then also that brings joy. Brings joy to the heart, brings joy within. And it comes to expression in how we live our lives. Just kind of adds that dimension to who we are in the image of Christ.
It really is praying beyond the laundry list requests.
Yeah.
Think about the Lord's Prayer. All of the things that Jesus told us to ask for before we get to give us having said that, then it's on to repentance, forgiveness, and so forth. So, but that's usually where we start. And I like the prayer of Jesus before he heals Lazarus, where he sort of says, you know, I don't have to ask you what to do because you know and I know what you're already going to do, but I want you to be glorified. That's why I'm praying, to draw attention to you. So sometimes I know I've suggested it a few times in prayer groups, so let's pray without asking for healing or food or job. You know, just we can get to that, but that communion with God, just delighting ourselves in his presence. And it's a good discipline, and hopefully it seasons more of our praying. But all we ever do is just say, give me, give me, give me.
Yeah. And we can kind of pull them out of the textbook. Yeah, immutability. What is that? Okay, so God just doesn't change. But then relating that to our life and how we can trust in him. He doesn't change. You know, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm not going to be disappointed, you know. others in my life disappoint me. They change, you know, they're fickle, and you know, and so relating those attributes into our lives. Borgman, you know, and this is a chapter on word and prayer. He closes out here, revived joy in retirement. And he closes out almost in the way that he opened the chapter, kind of relating stories about his family. Well, he closes the story about his parents kind of hit this dry spell. And, you know, illnesses came and different things just kind of challenged them, and they just kind of withdrew from the church and everything else. They weren't spending time together much, and they certainly weren't spending time in church. No time in the Word either. And he talks about it lasting quite a while. You know, after the opening of this chapter, it's just a wonderful, phenomenal story, right? We've got the book of Leviticus of all chapters, you know, just kind of gripping his mother's heart. So you'd think, okay, well, she's elect, she's redeemed, she's good to go. Once saved, always saved. Just put it on autopilot, and away she goes. But that's not what the experience was, because she wasn't feeding that faith. The Word of God wasn't it became less and less. So she needed to cultivate it. Same with his father. You know, J. Vernon McGee, that's great. But, you know, the problem, once saved, always saved, obviously in God's eternal decree, who can resist the hand of God, right? In the abstract, that's true, but how does that work itself out in our lives day by day? We really need to be careful. And so Borgman closes this chapter out about, okay, they hit this dry spell. And he talks about giving them various books on different disciplines and so on and so forth, and nothing was sticking, nothing was taking, and, you know, they were just sinking lower and lower. And then finally, at an anniversary, he gave them a devotional book for couples. And, you know, obviously he continued to pray for his parents. And this devotional book, he just sends it, and he's thinking, well, it's, you know, there it goes. It's going to hit the shelf and so forth. But then he gets this call from his parents, and, oh, we're enjoying this book you gave us. We're reading it together. We're reading the Bible together. And he talks about how it just kind of got them re-engaged. The devotional led them to reading the Bible, spending time together, got that reconnected with the church and everything else. And so the Word of God was that link in their lives to get them back on track. And our application here, evaluating the last time of our communion with God. They kind of let theirs slip. Communion with God being cultivated by time in the Word. Evaluating what do you view as what, or how would you define quality prayer time? You know, Roger kind of alluded to it there. And do you yearn for times of communion with God in Christ? And so something to think about. Communion is huge here. And that communion chiefly for us is being cultivated by the Word of God. Word of God and prayer. All right.
You know, he's shooting for individual Bible reading and prayer, and that's important. But, you know, our best opportunity to commune with God is in corporate worship. And if we don't neglect those opportunities, if they really are enriching our lives, that's going to be the reservoir that feeds the private devotion. I don't think it works the other way around.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Anything else? Okay, let's close. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the communion that can be ours through faith in Christ and times of prayer. Father, we pray that we would continue in a steady diet of your word, that we wouldn't neglect the gathering together of your people as we come under the preaching, the reading, the teaching of your word. We thank you for that preaching this morning, reflecting on your son. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We have our very lives. And Father, may we not neglect those means of grace, how we need them. And we thank you for them. And certainly, Father, we can look around and we can evaluate, we can review others. And Father, may our lives be a testimony, a witness of solid, faithful, partaking of your word, communing with you in prayer. Father, that you might shape Christ in us more and more and more. Thank you for this time this morning, and we ask your blessing as we go forward into the rest of the day and what you have for us in this Sabbath rest, what you've achieved and what you bestow upon us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray, amen. Thank you.